Isaiah 14, verses 1 to 32. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, "Since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us." Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, "You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven, above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, in the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home?' All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain. Those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, 'As I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?' In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. 'Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruits will be a flying fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnants it will slay. Wail, O gates, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Hear the word of the Lord.
When we come to the Bible, our first approach should not be, or our approach should not first be to ask the question, what is this useful for, or how can this help me? Right? That should not be our first approach. The Bible is useful. There is a lot in it to help us. But the primary purpose of the Bible is to tell us what is really real. God's perspective on what he is doing, on what has taken place, on where it's all heading, and what it all means. The Bible, in other words, is revelation. It's God revealing of himself. And in Isaiah, God is revealing himself. He is showing us reality through the words, visions, and in the section we're in, oracles. The reality in our section, the reality about God and the nations. The mega theme in the section we're in, these next 11 chapters, the mega theme extending over all of it is that God is in full executive control over history and the nations. The end, near the end of the passage that we're looking at today, is one of the most emphatic statements about this in all of the Bible. This is what it says. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. That is what we are learning in this section about God being in full control. But there is more to be revealed about God and the nations. Because from a human perspective, we don't ordinarily see God directly at work. What we see is human leaders controlling the nations, don't we? Ordinarily, we don't see God. What we do see are human leaders controlling them. And we see human leaders doing what human leaders in history have always done, and that is claw, fight, manipulate their way into power, and then abuse it for their own ego at the expense of their own people and their land. It's not all of them, of course, but the great shifts in global history have always aligned with maleficent leaders, those who do harm. For good or for bad, the fate of nations rests in the hands of individuals, and too often the story doesn't end well, does it? Am I right? The fate of nations rests in individual hands, and often the story doesn't end well. Why? If God is in full control, then why do we see these figures of atrocity littering history with their destruction? Why? Well, that is the question that is going to be answered today. In this continuing oracle against Babylon, we're still in the first oracle against Babylon, we will see the reason behind the future Babylonian king's destruction. We'll see the reason. And in fact, we'll see that there's two reasons behind his destructive path of power. One is a human reason. Part of our dysfunctional fallen nature is fueling that. But then we will also see a spiritual reason behind his destructive path of power. And then after Isaiah has revealed, has shown us the reason, he will describe the trajectory of these leaders, the end result of their reckless reigns. He will describe their fate. And when you put those together, what you end up with after today's reading is what you always end up with in looking at Isaiah, the reality that God is in full control despite the human and spiritual forces at work in the world. That's where we'll land. we'll see again that he is in control. I'm sure you can tell there is a lot to unpack here. Hopefully you all had a good night's sleep and lots of cups of coffee. If not, it's too late, but let's jump right in. The main part of our text today is a taunt. It's called a taunt, a mocking poem against Babylon. And our text starts like this. In verse 3, it says, "When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, then you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." So Babylon is still the subject. And remember the reason behind this oracle. The oracle against Babylon was given to Judah to tell him, hey, don't go getting into an alliance with Babylon to help you against the threat of the Assyrians, because Babylon's day of the Lord is coming pretty soon. Their judgment would come and their time would be over. So don't bother with Babylon. Trust me, I'll help you out. Remember that? That's the same basic message behind the oracle against Philistia. So our passage today gets to the second oracle against the nation, Philistia, right at the end. It was in the reading, but I'm not going to be able to get into any detail of that today, but it's the same basic message. Don't align yourself with Philistia, even though they have a track record of rising up against Assyria. Don't bother with them. Same message. And to reinforce this message to the people of Judah, Isaiah adds in this passage another bonus prophecy against Assyria, the one that is causing the distress. This is what he says. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land." It's his land, right? "And on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder." That's a prophecy, like Assyria. Don't worry about Assyria. "I will break their backs in my land." It's a prophecy. A prophecy which would be fulfilled in Isaiah. You have to wait a little bit because it's in chapter 37, but it's a story that if you've been around church, you might know the story where Assyria is on the doorstep of Jerusalem, threatening them, and the angel of the Lord comes down overnight and kills 185,000 of their soldiers, and Sennacherib, the Assyrian leader, turns around promptly and goes home and is murdered by his sons while worshiping a false god in a temple. Boom, story over. Fulfillment of it. And this fulfillment of this prophecy, this would take place within the lifetime of the people Isaiah is prophesying to. They would see this. And so what that's supposed to do is it's supposed to help them think, hey, it happened with Assyria just like God said. So maybe that means it will happen with Babylon just like God said. Maybe it'll happen with Philistia just like God said. So maybe we don't have to worry about alliances. Maybe we should just trust God, right? That's what it should have done, but it did not. Didn't work because they didn't see. God wanted them to see the reality, but they didn't see it. They didn't trust God. And Babylon comes against them, destroys them, and takes them into exile. But God here, he says, but one day you will see when you have rest. You'll see and you will understand my sovereignty. You'll understand the reality behind these empires and kings. You will see it one day. And I hope that we see it today. Because that's why we have it in the Bible, that we can see it today. Let me give you just an outline of how we will approach this, because there's a lot we've got to cover today. First, we're going to have a look at how Isaiah describes the reign of this future Babylonian king to come. And then we'll have a look at an example of how that was fulfilled. Next, we will see how Isaiah describes an animating force of evil operating behind the scenes through this king. A lot to unpack there. We'll do that. And then last, we'll have a look at what this all means for us today. Most of us in the room today, I think, not leading nations. If you are, welcome and hello and God be with you. But most of us not leading nations, but we will see how we are just as affected by this evil operating behind leaders of nations as they are. And I hope we get to spend significant time on that today. You all ready for this? Yep. Yes, good. Then let's carry on. In verse 4 to 5, this future king is described as an oppressor. an oppressor of the nation, the people of the nations around him, but also in verse 20, an oppressor of his own people and land. He is described as one filled with insolent fury who persistently and relentlessly persecuted the nations. And so terrible was his reign for the whole world around him that when the Lord ended it, because he does end it, when the Lord ended it, we read this in verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet, finally, and they break forth into singing. There's a singing and rejoicing that this leader has fallen. Not a big stretch of the imagination to see this happening. Think about the rejoicing that happened in April 1945 at the news of Hitler's death. Someone who surely fits the description of this Babylonian king exactly, who ended his life by suicide in a bunker, the monster dying in shame. And there's rejoicing, not much of a stretch of imagination. And you see, Isaiah describes the future reality of every one of these kinds of leaders. The future king of Babylon is just like a pattern of many who will come after him. He describes the future reality of these leaders, the fate of the king of Babylon, the same as the fate of Hitler and Stalin and others, a fate that goes beyond their just dying into the afterlife, a place that the Old Testament calls Sheol. You see, we need a lot of time today. There's a lot coming up. Sheol, the place that the Old Testament calls the place where the dead spirits of humanity live on. So let me read those verses again. This is describing their fate. So I'm going to read from verse 9 to 11 again. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come, this king of Babylon. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. See, all the leaders of the earth, they're there. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You've become like us. Your pomp, that is your majesty, your glory, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Right? I mean, look, powerful poetic language, but you get the picture here. Those who aspired to the highest of heights of power are now brought to the lowest of low place of weakness. You go read through this poem again, it continuously moves from aspiring to the heights and brought to the low, and aspiring to the heights and cut down to the low. Those who aspire to the highest of heights brought to the lowest of low places of Sheol, the furthest part of the pit of Sheol, a place of uselessness and weakness. Kings trading what previously was a luxurious mattress for a bed of maggots, and nice fluffy duvet with worms now as blankets. That's what they've traded for. Now, I mean, there's a lot more we could get into here, but I do want to pause, and I want us to notice a few things that this is telling us about reality. The Bible's revealing reality. Number one, it is the Bible's consistent witness that the spirit lives on after death. Shouldn't be a newsflash for most people coming into church, but just in case, in the Bible, death is never termination. It's a change of state and a change of place with the continuing of personal identity. There's a recognition, you're the king of Babylon. The same identities are there. It's a change of state and a change of place. That's all I'm going to say on that for now. Number two, this place, Sheol, in the afterlife, is a place where all are the same. Even the greatest on earth are now powerless. You are weak like we are. In other words, from the perspective of eternity, the wicked powerful amount to nothing, every one of them. Which leads to number three, it's just good to know that God sees wickedness and injustice. He sees it and he deals with it. So leave the judgment and justice to God. That's how we ended last week, right? Leave the justice and judgment to God, thinking about it in the sense of human leaders, that then answers the question, like you might wonder, did Hitler get off easy by killing himself in a bunker and therefore not having to stand trial before trial and judgment before humans. I mean, on earth, maybe he got off easy, but that's not the end of his trajectory, is it? So the question is, how do people in power end up like this? How does this happen? Well, I told you there's two reasons given here, human and spiritual. And from a human point of view, I mean, it's not complicated. Ego, vanity, greed, thirst for power, all of those things is what leads to this destruction, right? Yes, that's it. And we see a real life example. This is a prophecy, and we get to see how this plays out. A real-life example, a likely referent of this taunt in Daniel chapter 4 in the person of King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonians. If you remember back to Daniel a few years ago, King Nebuchadnezzar had been warned in a dream, basically, you're getting too big for your boots. God says, if you don't adjust your attitude, you're going to be driven mad. Paraphrasing quite a lot there, but you get the picture. And this warning against Nebuchadnezzar, it lasts for quite a while, about 12 months, until we read this, verse 29 of chapter 4. At the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built, by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. The human ego on full display, right? I did it. My power for the display of my majesty. There's the ego and the destruction that was caused to make that for him. And it happened, as God said, it would happen. He became mad like a wild beast and ate grass like an ox. For Nebuchadnezzar, at some point in this state that he was in, this demented state, Daniel's warning or God's dream to him, he came to see the reality. He realized the light went on and he saw what was really real about himself and about God. This is just incredible how he sees it eventually. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, in his own words, I lifted my eyes to the heavens. So you look, oh yeah, there's something bigger than me. I lifted my eyes to the heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High. Put a pin in that is one of the titles for God. It is one Most High that is ascribes him complete supremacy and sovereignty. I blessed the Most High. So I'm not the complete sovereign supreme. There's God, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. You can go read the rest of this awesome confession of Nebuchadnezzar. Not all leaders get the opportunity to repent like Nebuchadnezzar did. But behind the human desire for glory, so there's that for sure, for which these leaders are culpable, but behind the human desire for glory, there lies another non-human force, and that is the person of Satan and his host. Let me just be clear here. What we have in Isaiah's poem in chapter 14 is a description of a future earthly Babylonian king and kings to come who will be like him. But there is also an overlapping picture of a personal spiritual being with the same ambition. And it overlaps. This is poetry here. And at some points, he's in the front, and at other points, the king's in the front. But there is an overlapping picture of a personal spiritual being with the same ambition as we see in human kings. Let's have a look at that again. This is verse 12 to 14, where I think this personal spiritual being comes into the foreground. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. See, there's the up-down thing again. You who laid the nations low. Because you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. See that? I will be like the Most High God. I will be supreme. If you happen to be reading an older translation of this, like a King James Version Bible, then in verse 12, this is what you would read. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Glad I don't have to read King James every week. But notice there the reference to Lucifer in place of the morning star. That is because in the first Latin translation of the Bible, the word Lucifer was used, which in Latin means light bearer, which is the same meaning of the Hebrew word used for morning star. So that's why Lucifer was used. And so the name Lucifer came to be a reference to Satan. If I say the word Lucifer today, most people will think Satan, because the early church saw in this description in Isaiah 14 the backstory of Satan's fall. And so therefore Lucifer came to be recognized today as Satan because of this story seemingly describing his origin and story. Let me tell you, there's a whole lot to say about this, which I don't have time for today. And it is rather a sidebar, as interesting and important a sidebar as it is. So what we're going to do this week, we're going to get together tomorrow. We're going to record a podcast episode. We're going to go deep into what is in Isaiah 14 and spiritual beings and how they intersect with humanity, even going back to the origin of Babel, Babylon, Tower of Babel, all of that. What fun. So you can find that wherever you come across podcast episodes if you want to get more into that. I'll just say this for now. I am personally persuaded that this is a parallel reference to the fall of Satan, parallel, the other as well. And the reason for this poetic overlap, the reason for it is to show that he too is behind the power and destructive acts of the earthly king. He is also to blame, though not exclusively, the humans don't get off. You with me? They're in parallel, and there's a reason for that. A few quick reasons why I'm convinced about this. Firstly, the language just really stretches beyond what we would use for a human king, even for a poem. Starting with the reference of falling from heaven and then being like the Most High God. Secondly, this poem sounds very similar to a poem in Ezekiel chapter 28, another prophet, a lament against another human king, the king of Tyre, which was in a place on the west coast, that Isaiah will give an oracle against in a few chapters' time too. And again, in Ezekiel 28, it seems clearer that there is an overlap between the human king and Satan. It seems a lot clearer in Ezekiel 28, and it's so similar to Isaiah 14, kind of like a cipher, maybe, for Isaiah 14. Let me read you a little bit from that. You can go read all of 11 to 17 of Ezekiel 28. Let me read you a few lines. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, this is Ezekiel now, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Sounds familiar, right? And say to him, thus says the Lord God. And then a few lines later, you were in Eden, the garden of God. That ain't no king of Tyre. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed guardian cherub. Cherub is name for an angelic being, usually with the responsibility of guarding things. For example, in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve are sent out, it is cherubs that are guarding the garden. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. But you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. So there's that casting down. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And here's why. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. which also has a lot to say about Satan's appearance. Now, just on its own, that is saying a lot about a guardian angelic being, a cherub filled with pride who rebelled, was cast down. It's saying that, right? And it just sounds very similar to the poem in Isaiah 14, which is why I think he's in view here. Thirdly, this is not just Old Testament poetic stuff. And I always want to be doing this. I did it last week as well. When we're in this language and seem like, oh, that's Old Testament. Some of these things are said clearly, minus the poetic language, in the New Testament. So like last week, we looked at the Apostle Paul. Let's do that again. He teaches in the New Testament about the end, the return of Christ, and he speaks about a world leader, actual person, a man of lawlessness or a son of destruction. And he will say that that world leader's powerful abilities are a direct result of the work of Satan. He's behind it. This is what he'll say. Here it is, verse 8. And when the lawless one will be revealed, now I love this next line, by the way. This is a hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord line. So get ready. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Amen, amen, hallelujah. It's like boo, I don't know, like in my mind. And bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Amen, hallelujah. But listen to this. The coming of this lawless one is by the activity of Satan. There it is. I mean, it's plain. It's not poetic language. With all power and false signs and wonders. Paul is saying his abilities, behind it is the power of Satan. John, the Apostle John, will say the same thing in the book of Revelation 13, same thing, although that language is highly apocalyptic, but it's the same thing. So you can argue with me, I'll allow it. You can argue with me that Isaiah 14 is not talking directly about Satan and therefore not talking about his influence over kings. You can argue that with me. But what you can't argue is that the Bible doesn't talk about this relationship, that this isn't what's going on. The Bible does. That's all I'm going to say now. Lots more to say in a podcast episode, but I do want to pause because we need some time to see what this means for us. Most of us quite distanced from leaders of nations. You ready? Let's think about what this means for us, because we're not exempt here. Remember, what the Bible reveals is reality, God's perspective on what is taking place. And there is a lot happening in the world today. Therefore, there's a lot going on in the world today that we can't see with our eyes. The Bible is telling us that. There's a lot going on that we can't see. And while I'm pretty sure that almost everyone sitting here today believes in God as a spiritual category, there's a God and then there's humans and he affects us, while most people would believe that, it seems that for a lot of people, it's another quite big step that not everyone is willing to take, that there are other spiritual beings under this category, other spiritual beings who influence and interact with humanity, some for good, some for bad. Talking angels, talking demons, talking Satan. It just seems like that for a lot of people, we're okay with God and humanity, but not this other fuller category of spiritual beings. Now, that should not be a big step to make, because the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, is filled with this extensive, expansive worldview. When we went through Matthew, we came across the demonic all the time. Should not be a big step. But perhaps the reason it is a big step is because our worldview is overly shaped, maybe dominated by a scientific worldview, where what's real is only what is measurable through instrumentation. Maybe. And while I, of course, fully respect science, what that worldview does not seem to adequately explain is the reason behind wickedness that we see around us. While this worldview does, it is explaining the reason for wickedness. I am convinced that behind Hitler was a force of evil way greater than just the selfish ambition and evil in his own heart. I'm convinced. That's the picture being painted in Isaiah 14 and elsewhere. So here in Isaiah 14, Isaiah discerns and poetically describes a darker and more mysterious spiritual rebel that animates earthly human kingdoms and kings. That seems to be clear to me, but now, my friends, that same force of evil wants to also capitalize on the ego and the vanity and the selfish ambition that lies inside your heart and mine, because it's in our hearts too, right? Not just politicians. It'd be very easy to just distance ourselves and make this all about the politicians. It is about us too. This should be pretty fresh in your mind. I should not have to convince you of this, because just a month ago, you came across a few texts in the book of James. And James, if anything, is plain, right? That oak is to the point. No poetry, just tells it like it is. And remember, James is writing, he's not writing as much about empires and emperors. He's writing to church members, right? Now, let me remind you of a couple of things James says. Chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, writing to church people, in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. Okay, acknowledge this, because this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, this is not what comes down from above. This is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's what's behind bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. For nations, but also individuals and the people around them. James is concerned about the people around them, Isaiah, the nations. Chapter 4. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud. How about that as a tagline for Isaiah, right? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is important. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I want you to just, that's a great place to land, Isaiah 14 in James chapter 4. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. Two aspects of James' teaching that I want to be crystal clear. I want you to see the connection between pride, selfish ambition, and the demonic Satan. You see that, right? He's linking it here in every human heart, in plain language, not poetic. Secondly, resisting this, resisting the devil behind it means first submitting to God. Listen, that you could summarize the entire sermon today as submit to God. I'll be happy with that. Submit to God, because ultimately, not being willing to submit to God is the root cause, is the central factor that leads to every act of sin and spiritual decline. I said that emphatically. I'm not getting carried away. I believe it. It's the root cause. Not being willing to humbly yield to God's sovereignty, instead desiring to impose our own sovereignty. Not being willing to humbly yield to the supremacy of God, instead just trying furiously to be supreme ourselves, is the root cause of sin and spiritual decline. Submit to God. Let me tell you how Isaiah commentator John Oswald says it. He says, the cause of it all, destruction, dysfunction, is the confrontation between the supremacy of God and that thirst for supremacy which is lodged in the human heart. Exactly. So I want to end by, I want this to be clear, I think this relates to us. Just focus on these two words, sovereignty and supremacy, God and us, sovereignty, supremacy. When it comes to sovereignty, when we think about sovereignty, sovereignty relates to limits and boundaries and therefore freedom, right? On a spiritual level, therefore, it's our desire for sovereignty to not have limits, to not have boundaries, to not do according to the way God has prescribed. That is sin. Like, that's the definition, right? I don't want limits or restrictions. I'm going to do things my way. That's sin. And ultimately, it's the desire for sovereignty and freedom. Listen to how Pastor Andy Davis puts it. He says, we don't mind a God who gives us advice and makes recommendations. We don't mind a God who lets us make our own choices. We certainly don't mind a God who's there to clean up any mess we might make when we make bad choices. That's the kind of God we're attracted to. We like that kind of God, but we want the final say. We want the freedom to rule over our lives, and we like to control as much around us as we can. That's what we do. We like to be as sovereign as we can be. That seems accurate. But our desire for sovereignty, it goes beyond just sin. That obviously that is what sin is, not wanting restrictions. But where we need to get to is our desire for sovereignty impacts more than that. The fact that we refuse to subscribe to yield to God-ordained limits on our lives, not just in rules, but the physical limits that He's given us, plays out in so many destructive ways beyond just sinning. Let me explain. We have been created as limited human beings, right? God is unlimited. We are limited. We're finite. But we don't live like we have limits, if we're honest, do we? In our selfish ambition, we zealously pursue accomplishing more and more and more and work harder and harder and harder. And the physical toll is being paid through stress-related sickness because we don't need to sleep even though we're limited human beings. We don't need to pay attention to health and to our families around us because we want sovereignty and we want to get to the heights that we want to get to. We're going to do it. I ain't restricted. I'm going to accomplish whatever I've determined that I'm going to do. And we're suffering as a result of that illusion of sovereignty as limited human beings. The other is this desire connected to sovereignty to keep adding as we please. Think of kings who just were never satisfied with their wealth or their territory and who just took it from surrounding lands. So too, we just believe we're entitled to as much as we want and stop at nothing to get. It doesn't matter about ethics, doesn't matter if it's ruining us or the people around us, because we're sovereign and refuse to live within the boundary lines and the allotments that God has given to us. Do you get the picture? Ultimately, make no mistake, Satan's fall was because he was discontent with the territory and the responsibility that God had given him, his limitations. He was like, no, he thought he was more, he deserved more, and he tried to take it. In the same way, God has determined boundaries, limitations, allotments of responsibility and sometimes different amounts of wealth. He's determined boundaries, limitations, allotments. And living within the boundaries that God has given us with a good spirit is not just the key to contentment, which it is. It's about submission to the sovereignty of God and resisting the lure of our own sovereignty. Sovereignty, supremacy. Let me talk quickly about supremacy. Sovereignty relates to limits, restrictions, freedom. Supremacy relates to esteem, being above others. Maybe some of the motivation behind acquiring more is not just freedom because we want to be sovereign, but to be idolized, admired. It's vanity, which is certainly what was behind Satan's fall in Ezekiel chapter 28, as was his obsession with his own physical image, vanity, his own beauty, sovereignty, and supremacy. If we think about our lives, a lot of not just our discontentment, not just our sin, but our destruction in our personal lives and lives around us is because we will not yield to the supremacy of God and submit to Him. You know, when we're singing songs this morning, it's so powerful. We so easily sing "How Great Is Our God." And we do believe it, don't we? Like we do. You're all on liars when we sing that song. We're not just caught up like, I know. I believe. Why then is it so hard to submit to that? When we acknowledge, I exalted, we know it in our hearts. but find it so hard to actually live that way, as though he is the one supreme God. He's a good and gracious king. We'll sing that song in a few moments. So it should not be hard to yield to him. So the solution is submit to God. Submit to God. And in doing so, you will resist the devil. And here's the thing. You got 2 more minutes for me? Thank you. Here's the thing. When we do that, when we submit ourselves fully to God and relinquish to him to live within the allotments that he has given us, we find that our very human desire to have dominion, to have some sense of responsibility and influence, we find that actually it finds beautiful, fruitful expression under God through Jesus Christ. Okay, let me just tease this out for you. Daniel chapter 7, he sees a vision. He sees the end. He sees the return of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He sees him wiping out all tyranny. And then we read this. But the saints of the Most High, there's that title again, shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. See, at the end, those who have submitted to God and been washed clean through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, will reign with him. But it is under him and under the name of Jesus, of which no other name will be named higher than. It is under him. So there is that, you see, Genesis 1, we read that we were created as human beings. God said, you'll have dominion over the animals, the sea, the land, over creation. He wired it within us to lead in a way in certain different areas. My aim today is not squash ambition. Don't not take promotion. Don't not try to start a business. Don't try to make that business better. It's not to squash ambition. The difference here is selfish ambition. Whatever it is we're doing, and if we are pursuing, struggling with the allotments that God has given us, the point is just this, that we are content with the allotment God gives us. If these things fail, they don't destroy us personally, psychologically, spiritually. That we're content with the allotments God has given us. We're determined to do it his way, according to his rules, and for his glory alone. Then go for it. As long as those things are all true, that we will be satisfied with the boundaries he has given us, different to everybody, that we will do it his way and for his glory alone. Amen? Let's pray. And as we do, I want to read those words that we opened the service with, reflecting Christ Jesus and his example and what that did for us. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, you came, Son of God in human form, as a supreme demonstration of humility. And beyond that, died a shameful death on the cross, but rose victoriously to purchase for us forgiveness and cleansing and healing from all forms of our brokenness. For which for sure our selfish ambition, pride, and vanity has been much at the center. God, forgive us through Christ Jesus, your Son. By faith, we receive the forgiveness in his name and pray that through your Holy Spirit, we would not only be cleansed, but fueled with a holy desire to joyfully yield, to submit fully to your sovereignty, joyfully live under your supremacy for your name's sake, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.